It's good to be back here with you. I was here several weeks ago and had a chance to minister. I always look forward to coming to Bethany. It's a very warm fellowship and very friendly. You may not realize that because you're always here. It's like asking a fish, what is it like to be in water? Well, he doesn't know because he's always in water. He has nothing to compare it with. But we always receive a very warm welcome, and I look forward to being here with you. We'll be here the whole month of March, and I hope to study the book of 1 Peter with you during the time that we're here for this month. So if you have time during the week, read over 1 Peter. Probably take, I don't know how fast you read, but anyway, it won't take too long. It's only five short chapters. Try to read it every week if you can. I won't ask you if you have. I don't like that where they ask how many people read the book during the week, because I usually don't and get embarrassed or have to lie, one or the other, and that's even worse. But we're going to look into this book. There's five chapters. I only have 4 weeks, so we'll put a couple chapters together. I basically want to look at some fundamental themes and topics and doctrines that Peter touches on in this very important book. As you know, he wrote two epistles, two letters in the New Testament. And if you look at the life of Peter, he occupies a prominent place in the gospel records of the life of Christ and up through chapter 13 in the book of Acts. He was one of the first leaders in the early Christian church. Now, I'd like us to think during this month along the general topic of biblical Christian faith. Biblical because the Bible is the foundation and context of our Christian faith. And Christian because Christ is the object of our faith. And faith brings us into an experience, a personal experience with that Christian faith, the doctrine, the gospel. Now, if you look in, I'm not going to take time to read the whole first chapter this morning. We don't have the time. And we'll look at many of the verses as we go along this morning. But if you look in the first chapter of 1 Peter, the first word there is Peter. Unlike our letters today, in the days gone by, especially in the first century, writers would always put their name at the beginning. That's why almost all the letters of the New Testament begin with the name of the writer, James, Paul, Peter, whatever, whoever the writer is. They didn't put it at the end, they put it at the beginning. So following this tradition, this custom, Peter begins this book with his own name. Now, Peter, we can all identify with Peter. If you know much about his life, somewhere along his life, we can all identify with something, some experience he went through. You just look at the great spectrum that he experienced in his Christian pilgrimage. As all of us, he started out as a lost sinner, not knowing Christ, and then he became a disciple of Christ. He met Jesus. He received him as Savior. Then he started to follow him as a true disciple. And then later on, he was called to be one of the first apostles, one of the original 12 apostles, who was the his teaching was the foundation, is the foundation of the Christian church. He later also became an elder in the church in Jerusalem. He was a missionary to the Jews. And he was a writer, as I already mentioned. He wrote two letters in the New Testament, and he culminated his life by giving his life, as church history tells us, as a martyr for the Lord. In many ways, what we see in the life of Peter, we see paralleled in the life of Jacob in the Old Testament. In these two lives, we see the worst of human nature, the depravity, the corruption of human nature, what can really come out of a life. We see it in the life of Jacob. We see it also in the life of Peter. Certain things we can, I'm sure, come to mind as you think of this. But also in these two lives, we see the grace of God, the beauty of the grace of God, the power of the grace of God. Now, Paul is an apostle who preached about and taught about the grace of God. John is the apostle, often referred to as the apostle of love. Peter is the apostle of hope. And this is what we'll see as we go through this book that he wrote, 1 Peter. He wrote this book, as we'll see, addressed to basically primarily Jewish Christians, because he was called, as Galatians chapter 2 tells us, as Paul was called to reach the non-Jewish Gentiles. Peter was called to minister to the Jews and to bring the gospel to the Jewish people. And he's writing here to Jewish Christians who were dispersed. And he tells us in this first chapter, he tells us four things about the people he's writing to. And we see this in chapter 1, verse 2. Peter begins by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Now here Peter tells us, first of all, that he's writing to those who are Christians. They're called God's chosen, God's elect. We'll see that in a moment as we look into what he tells us about their election, about the fact that they've been chosen by God the Father. So they're Christians. He's writing to brothers and sisters in the faith. And he also tells us that they're not only Christians, but they've been scattered. He uses the word strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, and he names all these areas to which they've been scattered. So they're strange, they're Christians, they're saved, and they're also strangers in this world. That's the picture that the Word of God gives of a Christian. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, in a sense we start going in an opposite direction that we were going before because we've been converted. We've gone through this conversion, this change, and now we're headed, in a sense, against the world. We're strangers in this world because we're looking forward to our home in heaven. But he also talks about them not only as being saved as strangers, he also mentions the fact that they've been scattered. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they were persecuted. They were going through one of the periods in early church history where the church was being severely persecuted. And the word he uses here for scattered is the same word that's used for a farmer back in the olden days, when they used to sow by hand. The farmer would go with a bag of grain over his shoulder, and he would put his hand in the bag of grain, and he would scatter the seed, broadcast planting, I guess they call it. And this is the same word that Peter uses here for these Christians to describe them. He says, you have been scattered. You've been scattered throughout all these areas that he mentions. But he, in this book, is writing to them to encourage them in their suffering, in the fact that they've been uprooted from their homes and been dispersed throughout much of the known world at that time, the Roman Empire at that time. But in this book, as we'll see later on as we go on, and it's amazing the things he touches on, is he's writing a book to Christians who are suffering. It's interesting to see the different subjects he touches on as we go through this book during this month. But here he reminds them of the fact that they've been scattered. And as we go through the book, we'll see that he reminds them of the fact that though they were scattered because of persecution coming from the Roman Empire, he tries to encourage them to see God's hand in it and to realize that where they have been scattered to, where they have been dispersed to, they've been placed there by the sovereign purposes of God. So you see here the human and the divine. Remember what Joseph said when he discovered what his brothers had done to him, and he told them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's the way it is in many of our experiences in our Christian life, isn't it? Things come upon us because of the circumstances in life that we have no control over. They affect us in an adverse way, and yet we need to see God's sovereign hand over it all, realizing he's working out his ultimate purposes for us. And another thing we find out about these the people he's writing to, they're not only saved and strangers and scattered, but if you read a little farther on, we realize they're suffering, as I already referred to. The fact that they were suffering and going through very difficult times because of their Christian faith. Now, they could have brought that suffering to an end simply by going to one of the altars of the Roman Empire and offering up sacrifice and incense to Caesar, the Roman Empire. All their problems, in one sense, would have been finished. The suffering and persecution that they were going through would have stopped if they would have simply accepted offering sacrifices to, in the name of Caesar as a god. But they refused to do that. So Peter is writing to these Christians now in their situation of suffering, having been driven from their home, their homeland, And he, at the end of the book, we find out really why he wrote this book. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 12, and verse 12, he says here, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, first of all, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." So in this book, he's writing to, first of all, encourage them that the faith that they have embraced, that the way that they're following, regardless of the suffering and difficulty that they're having, that is in fact evidence that they are on the true way, because that's exactly what Jesus said. If you put your faith in me, if you follow me, you will be persecuted. You will have difficulty. You will have opposition in this world. So the very fact that you're suffering for my name, for the name of Jesus, the very fact that you're having difficulty is a testimony and underlines the fact that this is, in fact, the true way. So he's trying to encourage them that to realize that because of what they're going through, that does not mean that they have misplaced their faith and that they missed the way. No, that's evidence that they are on the true way. So continue on. He's trying to encourage them to continue in the basics that they were believing in. And he also writes to testify that this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it. So he underlines for them, to encourage them, certain basic truths of the Christian life. He's trying to get them back to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Remember hearing once about an older elderly man. He was preaching once in a service. And after he got done preaching, a young girl came up to him. And kind of with tongue in cheek, she said, "You know, all this stuff you've been saying tonight, it's okay for you older people. But for us younger people, it's old-fashioned. It's really out of date. It really has nothing to say to us today. It's old-fashioned." He said, "Well, that may be your opinion. But I'd just like to remind you of one thing. You came into this world an old-fashioned way, and you're going to go out of this world an old-fashioned way. Some things never change." And that's what Peter's trying to tell these Christians here. He's trying to encourage them concerning the truth of the grace of God, concerning the truth of the Christian way. And he's encouraging them to stand fast in it. Now this morning, I'd like us to briefly look at four things he tells us about salvation. Chapter 1 here, he's reminding them of the basis of their faith, the basis of their salvation, the content of their salvation. And here we see in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, he says, "For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace of God that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care into this message." So here, the subject of chapter 1 is really reminding them of this salvation that they had accepted, this gospel that they had believed. And he tells them four things about this gospel. He speaks here about the record of salvation, the roots of salvation, the results, and the responsibilities. So I want us to briefly look at this from chapter 1. The record of our salvation, the roots, the results, and the responsibilities that we have because we receive this salvation. The first thing he tells them, reminds them of, and this is in the order that he wrote the letter, and I'm going to kind of rearrange Peter's first chapter here. So the first thing he speaks about here, first thing I'd like us to think about, is the fact that of what he says about the record of our salvation. And this is in verses 10 through 12. He reminds them of the fact that the gospel is a revelation that has come from God. The gospel is God's idea. The gospel is a revelation that has come to us. God has spoken. And that's what he says here. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them. It was revealed to them. What was? This message of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. So the gospel that we believe this morning is God's idea. It's not something that man has come up with. It's God's revelation. And God has revealed himself to us in a word, a living word, Jesus Christ, and a written word, the record of Christ in the Scriptures and the Word of God. So the Scriptures tell us, give us the record of this salvation, and the record of this salvation is that God has done it all for us. So that's the difference between Christianity and all the other religions of the world. Christianity says done. All the other religions of the world say do. Islam has a revelation that has come from God, they claim, and has come from God. It's in a book. They don't know much about God. They only know about God's law, because God is so different and so removed from us that man cannot know God. But we can know God's law. So we must preoccupy our time by knowing God's law and doing God's law. And doing God's law as a Muslim, the Muslims hope that eventually their sins will be forgiven. Eventually, by their own good works of the law and God's mercy and grace, they'll be accorded entrance into paradise. So see, forgiveness in Islam is always eschatological. It's always in the future. But here, according to what Peter tells us, we have the record of the gospel. It's God's revelation to us. And in this record, we have a record of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's a revealed gospel. It's an inspired gospel. It's a historic gospel. It was worked out in time and space. So what we have, the facts of the gospel, Peter's reminding these believers, as he does us this morning, that our faith is a historic faith. It can be proved with historic facts because it was worked out in time and space by an actual human being working out events in time and space, Jesus Christ becoming a man, working out the works of salvation for us. It's a historical gospel. And here in the last part of verse 12, we read that the angels long to look into these things. It's so astounding. It's a glorious gospel. It's not only a revealed gospel, an inspired gospel, a historic gospel rooted in history. It's a glorious gospel. When you think about what it tells us, that God himself died in our place. And the angels, when they realized what was taking place and realized who was dying, Peter tells us here, even angels long to look into these things. They're astounded by this. The word look into is the same word that's used for the women that went to the tomb on Easter morning. When they got to the tomb and they realized it was empty, and the scriptures tell us that they leaned down and they looked in, they stretched their necks. They stretched and they gawked in, they looked in, they were amazed, they were astounded. It's the same word here. The angels, they in heaven, they kind of lean over and they look, and they try to figure out what on earth has happened. That God himself has died for the likes of this humanity, this fallen, depraved, corrupt humanity. God has died. And they're astounded. So that's what Peter tells us, first of all. This salvation that we believe in, this salvation that we've embraced and accepted, is a revealed salvation. Here we have the record of it in the Word of God. The second thing he talks about are the roots of salvation, the roots of our salvation. It's rooted in what God has done. It's rooted in the Trinity. And this we see in chapter 1, verse 2. Our salvation was worked out by the Godhead. It was worked out by the Trinity, by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I trust that you're a Trinitarian Christian this morning. You see, there's only one kind of Christian. It's a Trinitarian Christian. We believe in the Trinity. Our faith rests upon a gospel that was worked out by a triune God. Now, again, we work among Muslims. My wife and I and our family, we've worked among Muslims for 25 years. We've been in Africa for 25 years. It was nice to have an MK, Bob, pray this morning before I spoke. We've got 4 MKs. I have a special place in my heart for MKs, missionary kids, if you don't know what an MK is. And 3 of our kids are born in Africa, 2 of them in a place called Fetekisidugu. How would you like to have to fill that in? Place of birth. First grade, 7 years old, Fetekisidugu. That should put you right up into about 5th grade automatically. But we worked among Muslims, and Muslims are very strong on talking about the oneness, the unity of God. So I always talk about God as one, Allah Kili faith. There's only one God. But this one God reveals himself in 3 persons, in three roles, as it were. Three ways of working. But the Muslims believe in three separate gods. But we believe in one God who reveals himself in three persons, in three ways of working, as it were. Ephesians 4:6 tells us that one God and Father who is above all, among all, and in all. Above all, we have the works of God the Father as creator. Among us, we have God in Jesus Christ the Son, working out our salvation in time and space. And in us, in all, we have God the Holy Spirit indwelling the church and working in the world today. But here Peter reminds these Christians that their faith is based on the triune God. Verse 2 says, who, having been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. So first of all, he's reminding these Christians here of what God is like. You know what someone is like by what they say and what they do. What a person says and what a person does gives a picture of their character. And I remember hearing a story once about a Sunday school class, and all the kids in the class were supposed to make a picture of something in the Bible. So the teacher was walking around looking at what the kids were doing, and she came to this one little boy and she said, what are you drawing? He says, I'm drawing a picture of God. She says, oh, that's very interesting, but you know, nobody really knows what God looks like. She says, I know that, but they will when I get this picture done. They'll know when I finish my picture. Well, we got a picture of God in the Scriptures, and we see him in Jesus Christ. And here we see that God the Father has chosen us. And this is what Peter is reminding these believers of, that they are Christians because of God's action. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're a Christian because God took the initiative. It wasn't because of your earnest thirst and hunger for God. It wasn't because of your great faith that brought you to salvation. God so loved you that in spite of your resistance and your rebellion, and regardless of what you thought about yourself before, the Scriptures say that we, before we were Christians, we were not just disillusioned or straying into darkness. We were rebels, rebelling against God with weapons in our hands. That's a scriptural picture of you and I before we were Christians, enemies of God. But in spite of that position that we'd taken before God, God loved us, and he won us by his love, and he chose us. And here he speaks about the fact, Peter reminds us that they are elected, chosen. This speaks about adoption. The difference between children who are born naturally into a family and children who are adopted into a family is choice. You know, when children are born naturally, we have no choice. They're the children that were born to us. But in adoption, we choose the children. And we have been adopted by God's choice into his family. He chose us because he loved us. And I find comfort in that. And I believe in the eternal security of the believer because of God's love, not because of me. So when we ask, why am I a Christian? Don't ask in the sense of looking back historically. There we find the why answered in the sense of God's love. But we need to always ask why in the sense of the purpose to which God called us. Why did God call us? God called us to make us like Jesus Christ. Someone has said God had one son. He loved that son so much that he wanted a whole lot more just like him. So that's what the Scriptures say, that God is working to conform you and me to the image of Jesus Christ because he loves Jesus so much, he wants a whole lot more just like him. So that was the purpose for which he called us. He chose us to be in his family. And over the gates of heaven, you have written on the outside, whosoever will. And then whosoever will may come. So when we go through the gates, and if you go through the gates, I'm just thinking now this is the way it's going to be. When we get through the gates and we turn around and look over the gate on the inside, you'll see chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Anybody can come, but once you come in, you realize that we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So the work of the Father was to choose us, to call us, to adopt us into his family. And this he worked and he applied to our lives on the personal level and experience of our life through the working of the Holy Spirit. God the Father chose us. The Holy Spirit set us aside. He put us into God's family. And he gave us life. And he did it for the purpose of causing us to obey Christ, so that we might obey Christ. And that's what he says here. Sanctified by the work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. God called you and me so that we might obey him. He's Lord. We are his servants. In his family, friends, yes. Children, yes, but there to obey him. A policeman once saw a little boy walking down the road with his suitcase in hand, and he stopped the little boy and he said, "What's the matter?" He said, "Well, I'm running away from home." "So why are you running away?" "So my parents won't obey me anymore, so I got to leave." Well, you know, they got the thing all turned around. Who obeys who? And Peter here is telling us that God is not there. He's there to serve us, yes, but he serves us as we place ourselves before him and we obey him and we follow him. So the Father chose us, the Holy Spirit sets us aside, and the Son cleanses us. We're washed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the word for redemption in Scripture, there's three words for redemption in Scripture. There's the sense of being bought. The Scriptures picture us as slaves to Satan in the slave market of sin before we were saved. But the Scriptures speak about the fact that Jesus Christ came into the slave market. He bought us in the slave market. He brought us out of the slave market, and he set us free. And these are the three senses that we see to the word redemption. Having been bought in the slave market, having been led out of the slave market, and having been set free. And that's where we are. And our obedience to Jesus Christ is because of our free choice. We're free. But Paul said because he was free, he became a slave of Jesus Christ to obey him and to do his will. So we have this wonderful salvation, chosen by the Father, set aside by the Holy Spirit, and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's the foundation, the roots of our salvation. The record of it is in the Word of God, written and living. The roots of it are in the Trinity. And then he goes on to speak about the results of our salvation. What are the results? What has come to us because we are now, have we received this salvation? Well, chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 remind us of all that Jesus Christ has done for us in this salvation. And Peter speaks about the fact that these Christians were born again. They were in God's family because they were born again, or better, born from above. And when they accepted this salvation, God did something. God stepped into their experience. And God put the hope of salvation in them. And three things happened. First of all, the Holy Spirit entered into their life and gave them eternal life. Christ was there, entered in. They received eternal life and they became members of God's family. And as a result of this, Peter reminds them of two things. He says they have praise in their hearts. Verse 3, praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he also speaks about the fact that they have living hope. They have praise in their lips, praise in their hearts, and they have a living hope based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of this hope in the resurrection, Peter reminds them of two other things that they have. First of all, they have an inheritance waiting for them after death. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Everything that belongs to him belongs to us. That's our inheritance after death. But when God came into our experience and saved us, he didn't just step away and leave us to get along as best we could, saying, "I'll see you later when it's all over at the end." No, he's with us. And Peter reminds these Christians that are going through this time of suffering and persecution that now, in their present experience, God is with them. And verse 5 says, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So they have an inheritance waiting for them after. They have praise in their hearts. They have this living hope. But also for the present time of their pilgrimage here below in this world, they are shielded by God's power. God's power. God's very own resurrection power. Creative power is there with them to protect them and to bless them. So we see the record of our salvation, the roots of it. We see the results of it. But also there's the responsibility. We have a responsibility. And that's what Peter reminds them of. He doesn't simply sympathize with their situation. He also reminds them of their responsibilities. And first of all, he reminds them very briefly, because their time is just about finished, he reminds them of the fact that they are to be faithful, regardless of the circumstances that they're going through. No matter what you're going through, God expects from us faithfulness. And this is what he speaks about in verses 6 and 7, that they have been called to rest and remain faithful no matter what the circumstances. And he speaks here about going through various and assorted trials and testings, all kinds of trials. Someone asked David Livingstone once if he ever had much trouble with the elephants. He said, was asked if the elephants bothered him very much. He said, no, it's not the elephants. It's the ticks. It's the jiggers. It's not the big things. And I can dodge the elephants. It's those little mosquitoes and those little ticks that keep picking away at me and keep bothering me and irritating me. I'm sure that's your experience also, isn't it? It's all those little things that build up that can be as big a problem as the elephants that come charging at us. So whether it's big or little, we're to rest faithful. And he also speaks about the fact, for instance, in verse 13, that we should be disciplined in our minds and disciplined in our bodies. We need disciplined minds that think scripturally, and bodies that are instruments under the control of the Lord. We're to live holy lives. He's called us, as he reminds these Christians in verse 14 through 16, that they're to be holy. Why holy? Because God is holy. You see, holiness, moral and spiritual purity, is something that God calls all his people everywhere at all times to. It's a standard that is valid for all God's people in all places at all times. Why? Because it's rooted in God's character, who never changes. So that's what God calls us to. Holiness, purity, moral purity and spiritual purity. The two go hand in hand. Where you have one breaking down, you often have the other breaking down. And finally, he calls us to love. He speaks about in verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from the heart. We studied this in Sunday school, chapter 13 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. When we're washed by the truth of God's word, the thing that's left is pure love. And that's what God's word is all about. He wants us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, souls, and mind, and our neighbors as ourselves. So here we see what Peter tells us about this salvation that the angels wonder at and kind of stoop down and look into. We see the roots of our salvation is in the Word of God. The record of it is in the Word of God. It's rooted in the Trinity. The results are that we have been born again. We have praise in our hearts. We have a living hope. We have an inheritance after we die. And we also have the shield of God's power over us in our pilgrimage here. But we have a responsibility. It's not simply just being blessed. We've been called to respond in a responsible way that's worthy of the name of Christ. We're to be faithful to Him, faithful to His Word. We're to live lives that are pure, morally and spiritually. We're to be filled with this love of God, this pure love of God, without second motives. We're to seek God's will and seek His honor and His glory. May God bless His word to our hearts, and may His name be honored and glorified. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we do want to worship You this morning because You're worthy. We thank You for this great salvation that You've brought to us in Jesus Christ. We thank You, God the Father, that You in love have chosen us. You've adopted us into Your family. We thank You for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who has applied the gospel to our hearts and placed us in Your family and set us aside, Lord, for Your service, to worship You and to praise You and to serve You. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that we've been washed with Your blood. We pray that You would inspire us and encourage us and lead us on, Father, in faithfulness and obedience and holy living we might honor you in all that we do and say, bless your people here. And we just want to worship you and thank you. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.